entirety of it, reading it before we get further in discussion. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We talked about the point of the creation. Sometimes that's viewed in a way of the creation in the sense of the world, the all that we have that God created, heavens and earth, so forth. I don't believe that's the point that's made here. We have pointed out there are some ways you could view that without doing violence to any truth, but the context seems to me to be talking about the creation of God's people, the whole creation of that which not only his people now in Christ, but those who before as well were having their hope in God. The reason is that it's that which he says will come to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, as they are waiting for that adoption of the body, that's where we got to last time. The adoption that was talked about in the previous paragraph, that we call now Abba Father. We have that relationship with God as a Father. That it isn't something that we were born into, but we were adopted into, that we came to that point by the adoption of faith and obedience unto Christ. And therefore, there's a result that comes there. Now, he says this adoption ultimately finds its reality when? At the what point in time? Redemption of the body. What does that mean? What's the redemption of the body?
Resurrection.
All right. If that's talking about the body, in other words, the bodies that you and I have, the redemption, the making new of that, that's talking about the resurrection from the dead. And if that's talking about the body, the church, what's the redemption of the body? All right, when he brings it unto himself, that a bride is brought into the groom, so to speak, in the heavenly realm. Either one of those, whichever it is going to be something that either way, you're looking at the heavenly time. When we're given new bodies, those glorified bodies, talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that happens after the judgment. Therefore, it happens when we go into the heavenly realm. Or when we're talking about the redemption of the body, that body being made to be the bride of Christ, then going into the husband, as Revelation 21 puts it, there you're talking about the same thing, the entrance into heaven. I tend to think that this is talking about the redemption of the body and the resurrection from the dead of our body being made immortal, as referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, because the likeness of the same kind of line of reasoning you see here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, now, that's something that we hope for. We've not yet received it. And he says, we were saved in this hope. We were saved, but our salvation was in hope. Are we saved now? Yes. In one sense. In what sense? Okay. But I mean saved from what? To what? Saved from our sins? Saved in Christ? You have all of these things that are talked about. There's that salvation in hope. But it's a present salvation. It's the same kind of thing as when you talk about in 1 John. 1 John talks about us having life now.
eternal life. Now, some people say, well, if you have eternal life, then you can't lose it. So once you're saved, you're always saved. Wrong. Eternal talks about its quality, where it comes from. It comes from eternity. Do we have life now in Christ? Well, obviously. It's used in the present tense in 1 John. And to say otherwise is just to miss the obvious point. Now, does that mean that we have eternal life in the sense that we'll have it in heaven? No. Same thing with salvation. We're saved in one sense, saved from sin, saved in Christ, all of that. But we're not to that ultimate salvation that takes place. Did you notice when we were in the last hour, back over in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, that point is made pretty clearly by the apostle when he talks about the fact that in verse 3 beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been put to grief by manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, you love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, when you talk about that hope that we have, the hope that we have is heaven, right? We haven't received that. We're not there yet. But are we those who have received the salvation of our soul? Yes. But we've not received the end of the salvation of our soul that Peter expresses it that way. That's a different way of expressing the same thing. We're saved now, yes, but we're not saved in the same sense that we're looking forward to. If we were saved in every sense, now we'd have heaven now. There would be nothing else to look forward to. But if we're saved, and yet we're saved in hope, we're saved in that desire and that expectation of something still to come, a further good or benefit that comes to us, if you will, and that's what heaven's all about. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is talking about we're saved in hope. If it's seen, then why would we hope for it? Once you have something, do you hope for it? No. And so when we're looking at this salvation that we have, there's a joy that's had now, that's true. But it's not something that is of that ultimate end of the faith, the ultimate joy, the ultimate hope, the realization of heaven. But if we hope for what we do not see, then what do? All right. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Two things there. As we wait, what are we doing? There's an eagerness. What's that mean? All right. There's the anticipation of something. There is a strong feeling of wanting that. That's something that is having a great value to us. So we're looking forward to that. But to get there, to get what that value is that we desire, what has to happen? We have to wait with what? Perseverance. Or this kind of long-suffering, a stick-to-itiveness, if you will, that we keep on doing those things that are right, that we keep on that path which is of God's will. That's the point that's being made in all of this. Now, how does that fit together with what he's been saying all the way since back in chapter 6? We still got something that we're looking forward to. And if we're going to get it, not only do we have to desire it, but we have to stay in a path and persevere and keep on keeping on. How does that fit with what we go back to chapter 6 and know? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We do what? Die to sin. How shall we any longer live in it? You see, the point is, here were those who are looking lightly upon sin being practiced by those after they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. But somehow, that had just allowed God's grace to abound more. That was their argument. Paul says, no, that makes absolutely no sense. We're desiring something of our salvation. The opposite of that path of sin. That's what we're eagerly waiting for. We're looking for the ultimate revelation of that. So now, how will we live? In accordance with the hope that we have, right? If I like to involve myself in cheating and lying, I mean, that's what I really desire. I got a thrill out of that. Why would I want to be in heaven? Does that show values that are of the same nature as that which I'm supposedly looking forward to? See, sometimes people talk about, well, I want to go to heaven. And yet everything that's involved in heavenly attitudes, action, everything else, they don't value. And I wonder, who are you kidding? That's not desiring those things. You're not going to live consistently persevering if you aren't living after the principles of what you hope to be in. What do we recognize will take place in heaven? I mean, when you picture heaven, what's it going to be like? What do you see in the Scripture?
Worshiping
God. Praising God. Adoring. When you look at the throne scenes in Isaiah, Book of Revelation as well, you notice the things that are said there. What strikes me is how much that adoration, praise, worship of God is the very focus of what we get a glimpse of when we get a glimpse of heaven. If I'm not wanting to do that now, what in the world would I want to be there for? And if that isn't something that's desirable, then who am I kidding? Paul's pointing out the fact that, look, for you to say you continue in sin after you've escaped that sin through the death of Jesus Christ and be raised together to walk with Him in newness of life, you're crazy. He says what you hope for is what you're eagerly waiting for and you live for with perseverance. It's after the same nature of the hope you desire. All right, anything else there? Next paragraph then that we come to in verses 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. All right, this passage is rich with some things to look at here as we notice the things under consideration. Verse 26, talking about the Spirit helps, also helps with our weaknesses. That we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. And it says it's with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I want to try to go backwards on this one, okay, to get to the point. When you talk about groanings that cannot be uttered, what does that mean? Okay? If you cannot utter something and it cannot be uttered, what does that suggest?
Beyond our ability.
Okay. There is an expression that it's something that's beyond comprehension, beyond expression. All right, now, if it's beyond the comprehension, beyond the expression, what is it that the Spirit says when He's doing that?
Well, we can't understand.
Exactly. Here's the point. A lot of times I'll find people say, all right, now, it's groanings which cannot be uttered, all of these kind of things, and they'll say, now here's what that is. Well, now, wait a minute. If the groanings which cannot be uttered, what that's telling me, this is a matter that is not revealed, right? This is a matter that's a matter beyond my comprehension. It's a matter that is silent as far as God speaks about it. To know that the Spirit is involved in work, which I'm not going to comprehend, and which is not expressed in this particular path. Now, is that in any way shocking to us that God would be involved in action which we might not be able to understand all of? Not to me. When I look at it, I recognize there are things that God does that are beyond my ability to understand, beyond words and their ability to convey, that they exist in a realm that's beyond human comprehension. That's pointing out what? God is doing things that's far beyond what we know and what we can comprehend. Now, do we presume on that to say, now, here's what that involves? Every single case of people who come along and make a sense of, well, now, what that means is that when we're involved in this kind of sin or that kind of sin, and God steps in and He intercedes and He does this, that, and the other, well, if so, then I can comprehend that. But the passage told me I cannot in this. And I have to leave it at that particular place.
Please. If the standard renders that down too deep for words.
Okay. My problem with this is almost every time you have somebody who has one of these extension of grace views, that you can be involved in sin and yet don't worry about it, which is what the Calvinists do everything else. They go to this passage and they run there and they make that their point. And my point to start from the back end is to say, how can you do that? If it cannot be uttered, if it cannot be understood, if it's beyond human comprehension, then it is beyond human comprehension. Don't tell me what that is, because God has said it's not that which I can comprehend and know. Now, does it involve some good for me? Yeah, I know that. Why? Intercession says that, right? There's intercession taking place. That's when one acts in my behalf. Now, do I know what that action is? No. This passage is pointing that out. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses. Now, there is a part that I do know. He says, we do not know how we ought what we should pray, or how we should pray as we ought. The Spirit makes intercessions this way. Now, here's something. Here's the unknown. Here's the known. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, He who searches the hearts is He, the Spirit. That's the divine Spirit. He's searching the hearts of man. He knows what's in our hearts, right? That's the way God is. Jesus, when He existed upon the earth, did He know what was in man's heart? Yes, that's one of the proofs that He was deity on earth. The Spirit understands what's in our hearts, and He works in a way that's according to our best interest. I can know that. I cannot know what it is especially. But He makes intercessions for the saints, but it's according, notice that, to the will of is an insertion, according to God. Now, I think the insertion there is the correct insertion at that point, because when it's according to God, it's according to what God mandated, according to His authority. Does the Holy Spirit act in a way that's contrary to the will of God to benefit me. Can't. If you have the Spirit saying, oh, forget about this sin, it doesn't make any difference, I'm going to wipe that out, and you're going to stay in an extension of grace even while you're sinning. That's what Calvinism teaches. Is that according to the will of God? That's a direct violation of what chapter 6 had said. So that's not a possibility. And when people try to run to this one to counteract chapter 6, they missed it entirely. What he does is in a way that's according to God. In other words, it is prescribed and authorized to God. It's within the limits of what God is going to do. Now, are we able to fully comprehend all that? No. And this is one of those where a lot of times, I told you last time I got involved in an article and I went into this and described this at the wise age of about 19, I think it was, and I wish the high heaven I'd never written that article because it comes back every now and then, and I was wrong as I could be. One of my problems was trying to say what couldn't be said. And when you see this thing, that's not to be uttered. That's not something that's there for us to know. God does, and He acts in a way. I don't know how that is. Can you explain providence and exactly how providence happens? How God works through the natural realm to bring about His will? I can't. I don't know where He acts, when He acts. I don't know how many He has to act with and what He does exactly. But I know it's taking place. Same way. I know the Spirit does something that's there. And everything that's possible in the sight of God to bring about that which is the benefit of saints according to the will of God. I have divine help. You have divine help. Now, exactly how that takes place, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. Because He's better able to understand that. In fact, it's not even possible for me to understand that. But look what happens. We're talking about how it is for saints doing the will of God, bringing about the salvation of their soul. Okay? That's the context. And where does this verse come in? And we know that all things work together for good, those that love the Lord, those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, if I'm out here in a parking lot and I have an accident, somebody hits me, all things work together for good, those who love the Lord. And that's how that's usually explained. What in the world does being hit in a parking lot have to do with my salvation and your salvation and ultimately bringing about the salvation of mankind? That's not a blanket statement of all things in the sense of every single thing that happens to me in my life works together for good. That's not what that passage is talking about. That's nowhere in the context. What's in the context is that God works for my salvation. That everything that's there, of all of His action in the plan of salvation, work together to a maximum benefit to bring about my salvation and your salvation and those that are going to love the Lord, their salvation. Now, do I believe in God's providence? And God, yes. And if someone wants to talk about, well, somehow maybe this will work out for good, this isn't the passage to talk about that from. This is the wrong passage. That's a principle that may, in a limited sense, be true. Not of every single thing that happens to you is somehow going to bring about the best. That's not necessarily true. There are things that are not for your benefit, especially if we involve ourselves in some accidents of sin. So, not all things work together for that good in our individual life. Now, if we're talking about within the realm of providential action, of us involved in the doing of good, some action that takes place that maybe it has a result of drawing us closer to God through suffering, whatever else is there, I'm going to have to leave that in the hand of God. I believe that that takes place. But what this passage is talking about is action of God in bringing about the salvation of mankind. Go ahead. You, Katie.
Does any of this mean we can pray for the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us to God.
He's doing that. And our recognition of that is that in some way, God is working for our benefit. Well, that would be fine because God says He's doing it. So that'll work. But my point is, that's not going to bring about somehow a way where I'm all right, even while I'm sinning, God's going to take care of all of that through the prayers of the Holy Spirit. That is in this context. This context is talking about how God acts in every way, even ways that I can't understand, to bring about the salvation of mankind. He's done everything possible.
Well, it starts out by talking about He's helping us in our weakness, and it's also specific about those that love Him.
That's right.
So it's not talking about those that don't love Him and are being ungodly. It's talking about He's helping those that love Him.
That's right.
Our weakness, and we need that.
That's right. And that overall, those, God's people, He's going to talk about those who are chosen, all of that He's going to bring about. That's who He's acting in benefit of, ultimately. That's who's going to receive the end of that reward that takes place. Go ahead.
Yeah, this all makes sense if we have an understanding of what we do know about the character and the nature of God. I think verse 28 is a statement about God's character and that He's always doing our good. He's always looking to do what is good for us. And if we also understand about His character, His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, it stands to reason there's going to be things for our good that we can't even understand.
That's right.
And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, is making intercession for us to those good things that we wouldn't even know to ask for. We can't even comprehend that good, yet God is seeking our good in that realm.
And all of those. Now He defines, He says, for, in other words, the fact that God is working in this way to benefit. He said, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, let me go back, before we get into this and what it is saying, let me go back and talk about what does Calvinism teach about predestination?
God picks those who are saved and those who aren't, and are done with good.
Okay. Why does He pick the ones to be saved?
Random choice.
Arbitrary choice of God's is apart from anything they did or would do. And those who are not picked to be saved are what? They're lost. There anything they can do or think to change it? Absolutely not. God made this arbitrary choice. And a lot of times when you talk to Calvinists, they are not going to like that word arbitrary, but when you pin them down, is there anything that God knew we would do, that we would think, that would be there in our character that caused Him to change, or caused Him to think? Absolutely not, they'll say. Well, folks, if that's so, then the word arbitrary fits. It was a statement random of those who would be lost, those who would be saved. That's what Calvinism teaches. And they need to be charged with the full point of what it is they're teaching. They need to face that. That's a difficult thing for them. And their preachers try to get them to go away from that and make all kinds of statements. We need to get them back and force a Calvinist to say, look, you've got to understand the full consequence of your thought. When you have the idea of predestination that says this is an arbitrary thing that takes place, this one's going to be saved, this one's going to be lost before man ever thought anything, did anything, and without anything of God even knowing what would happen, that's arbitrary. That's a unilateral action from God. Now, is that what this scripture says? That those He predestinated were just arbitrarily picked? What does it say? Whom He... Okay. For knowledge is a part of that predestiny. If God foreknew before He predestined, then there is some reason on that. Now, here's where we get to. There are two different things that you need to look at in this passage. Number one, the idea of predestination. And how it fits with foreknowledge. The second thing is, who's being talked about? Is it individuals or is it a group of people? Now, I think it's talking about those who are a group of people. Even if it wasn't, even if it was talking about individuals, it would say that God foreknew something about me before He was foreordaining or predestining me to be a part of that saved number. I don't think that's what it's saying, though. I think we're talking about the same thing here as we do over in Ephesians chapter 1. And that is that God made a choice. And that choice that was that those in Christ would be saved. That's what Ephesians 1 starts out on. That He made that choice that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places would be with those in Christ. Now, did He pick the individuals that would be in Christ? What? He foreknew that group of people. Now, whether He foreknew the individuals or not, I don't know. I know He foreknew the sin of Judas, and that he had died in that sin because Psalm said so. Now, whether God elected that in every case, or I don't know. That's a matter that's unrevealed. What I do know from Ephesians 1 is that God chose those in Christ to be saved. I see no reason to make this any different in Romans 8 than you find in Ephesians 1. And that is, whom He foreknew, whose He said were those who would be brought to salvation? We were baptized into Christ. Now, when we came into Christ, He keeps on having that same phrase here, just like He did in the book of Ephesians. He knew that those in Christ would be saved. He had a foreknowledge of that. How do I know that? What did God do before the foundations of the world? He chose those to bring about salvation through Christ or in Christ, Ephesians 3. You read the book of Ephesians, it's a great commentary all the way through here. God made a choice that if man sins, then there's this plan of salvation. He had that before the world ever began. Before man sinned, there was already a plan in place. Man sins, here's the solution, here's the remedy. Now, what was the remedy? That Christ would be the one who was the propitiation, the price paid for our sins. So, God had a foreknowledge. And in that foreknowledge, He predestined, He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to what? The image of His Son. What does that mean? The image of His Son. To be conformed to the image of His Son.
That would have to do with their manner of life.
Okay. Their manner of life, which has been consistently what Paul's been talking about all through here, isn't it? That they're going to be ones who are after the way the character, the nature, the action, that they're submitting themselves to Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and when we act and think according to His will, then what are we? We're conformed to the image of His will. That's the point that's being made here. God knew that He would bring about those people who were like that to salvation in Him, that He might be, that Christ might be the what? Firstborn among many brethren. Would suggest we come into Christ, into Him. You see how all this all fits together? The election, predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge, whatever in here, is not talking about an individual. It's looking at a type of people. And here's the kind of folks that He's going to bring about salvation to. Go ahead.
I've heard it said that Paul's saying He predestined the plan, not the man. That always helps me to remember, you know, he had that plan of salvation that He predestined, predetermined was going to be the way of salvation, not the specific man.
Or the idea of who it was. us, the group, the type of people. In an individual sense, if God is going to know an individual to be lost or saved, the same principles apply. So if one wants to make this individual, the same principles are there. I just don't think that's the point stressed here. It's pretty obvious that's not the point being stressed. But that is talking about those in Christ, those like Christ, those conformed to Christ. That's who it is that he's going to bring about salvation for. Go ahead, Larry.
In verse 28, it seems like to me one of the keys to understand this. It says, all things work together for those who love God. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
That's right.
That's right.
All right, now, he says, moreover, whom he predestined, he foreordained. This was the choosing. That was there in mind. He also what? Called. How does God call us? Through the gospel. That's the point over and over again. Now, when God calls through the gospel, who can receive the call of that gospel?
Those who respond to it.
All right. Those who respond in faith. Now, when you look at that, and it points out, Jesus says, you go preach the gospel to every creature. He that what? He that God already picked, arbitrarily, will be saved. It's not what it says, does it? You preach the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's a response, you see. There's a calling through something. When God calls, what I have to do? I have to answer his call. And the one who answers that call is the one who what? That's the one he predestined, is those people that he called. Their action towards that shows why it is that he chose this type of people for that.
Well, the free will of man is a principle throughout the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And that's totally inconsistent with Calvinism, because God wants people to choose to serve him.
That's exactly
so whether he knew ahead of time that a particular person was going to choose to serve him or not, it's still that person's choice.
All right. The biblical view of salvation is always that all men have had free will. Calvinistic view is man does not have free will. Interestingly enough, the Catholic view of it is yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Depends on when. I keep going back and forth as to whether you have free will or not. But the biblical view consistently is that you are. He called. Whom he called, these he also what?
Justified.
When you think about we're called through the gospel and then justified, what passages would you think about with that?
Well, Mark 16.
Okay. All right. What else? What else do you think of? When you get over to Colossians chapter 1, we're called out of darkness and through his marvelous light and then of what? Translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he goes on then and says, we're justified and redeemed in Christ. Who's that talking about? Church. Very clearly stated there. The people that God brings about salvation to and justifies are the church. The church doesn't justify them. The justified are the church. They're justified by Christ. And when they're justified, forgiven of their sins, made right in the sight of God, now what are they? Now there are those who are made just. There are also those who he glorified. He made to be his children. Behold what manner of love has been given to us that we should be called the sons of God. Is that glory? Sure it is. And that's the idea.
How is it that we come to this place of being right with God? It's a matter where God initiated that. He brought it about by calling, making possible this plan of salvation, calling us into that. Then what happens? When we answer that call, He brings us not to be forgiven and made right with Him while we're still in our sin. We're first justified, and then when we're justified, we're glorified. We're called to be together with Him. Now think about that. Why would anybody glorified with Christ want to go back and live like the world? That's the end of this section, when he's really getting it there. Now he's going to make an application in the next paragraph. But this is the point. The argument of this is that which culminates right there at that point. All right. Anything else? We'll stop there and start the next paragraph next time, Lord willing. Verse 31.